Hey, happy Baptism Sunday. Yeah. Guys, I'm excited every time we fill up this metal horse trough, because it's more than a metal horse trough. It means something else to this community of folks here. It means that we're going to celebrate life in the kingdom of God today, and that's exciting. Yeah, last week, Adam taught an amazing sermon on prayer, and Adam gave me a lot of shout-outs from the stage. That's right. That weren't always necessarily the nicest shout-outs from the stage. In fact, I had a guy after the service ask me, "Adam likes you, right? You guys are like friends, right?" So, Adam, this morning I just have one thing to say to you, buddy. Shalom. Shalom, my friend. Shalom. Hey, yesterday was my birthday, which was awesome. I'm not going to tell you how old I am, because I'm in that awkward decade where I'm too young for the old people and I'm too old for the young people. And so, to the old people here, I turned 44 yesterday. To the young people here, I turned 24 yesterday. And like most things in life, the truth is in the middle of that. But I had a great birthday, and I realized as I was halfway done with dinner that all three of my meals yesterday included the heavenly gift of bacon. So it was an amazing, amazing birthday yesterday. You guys, I've got a couple pieces of artwork up on stage with me this morning. Props, if you will, visual aids. We're getting all sorts of traditional up in here today. We're singing the doxology. We got like pictures on stage. Pretty soon we're going to have choir loft back here. These are two pieces of art that hang in my office, which doubles as Craig's office. He uses it about 99.9% more often than I do. But I love these pieces of art, you guys. They are incredible to me. This piece of art here was from an art show that another church here in town put on where they invited local Laramie artists to create art and then have a silent auction to sell it. And all the proceeds went to Invisible Children. And so we went to this art show and saw this piece of art, and it spoke to us. And so we bid on it in the silent auction and won it. And I don't know if you can see, but on the bottom of this piece of art here are white outlines of human forms, people who are invisible. In the middle here is a person who is forgotten, who is covering their face in despair and shame. But then, of course, the main focal point of the piece are the hands reaching down from heaven, caring, seeing, recognizing, loving. And so this piece of art speaks to me. This piece of art over here came from the president's office at the University of Wyoming, believe it or not. I stole it on my last day. No, when the previous president, who was a really nice guy, Tom Buchanan, left, he called me into his office. I had made mention of this piece of art once a while ago, and on his last day, he called me into his office and said, "Hey, I understand that you like this piece of art." And I said, "Yes, I do, sir." And he said, "Have it. It's yours." And I love it because of the emotion that it brings out. It's a guy or a girl, I don't know, bent over, and just, to me, it looked like they were praying. That gut-wrenching prayer when you've got nothing else left. And I love the hope and despair and pain and life all at once that it conveys. Plus, it helps that the medium that was used for this art was charcoal and coffee. And so that speaks to me as well. But I love these pieces of art. The funny thing about art, you guys, is that art is non-essential. Art is not a requirement for biological life. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't have a function. And yet it elicits this emotional heart-level response in our souls. It speaks to us of our need for beauty and to appreciate beauty because it reflects the heart of our Creator when we create. And so I want you guys to keep these two pieces of art in mind, art in general, as we talk about baptism this morning. You guys, I was baptized once when I was a baby in the Lutheran church. And then I was baptized again 18 years later when I was a senior in high school. And the tension that existed between those two baptisms color the way that I approach the issue today. That experience that I've had set me on a path that has given me great passion about what I'm going to share with you this morning. Because a lot of the times we like to fight, argue about baptism, how to do it, when to do it, who to do it to, what it means, what it does, what its function is. And a lot of times we talk about baptism as being this symbol, this symbolic gesture. And I wonder, you guys, I wonder if there's not a better way to describe baptism and the beautiful thing that it is. Because when you say symbol, you know what comes to mind for me? Well, here, we've got a picture of a symbol. This is what I think of when I think of symbol. As a symbol, if you are of the group that thinks I am too young, that likely looks like a pound sign to you. If you are of the group that thinks I'm too old, that likely looks like a hashtag to you. If you are somewhere in the middle like me, that looks like a simple number sign to you. If you are 5 or 6 years old, that looks like a tic-tac-toe board. Symbols mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And they can be reduced to something that is pretty cheap and doesn't really matter, like using that as a hashtag. For example, now I'm guilty of this as anybody. I'm on Twitter and I like to hashtag a lot of stuff with ridiculous hashtags. And I like to think if, you know, when we baptize people here in a few minutes, who am I kidding? When we baptize people here in about 55 minutes, there's going to be a couple dozen folks here that are going to be snapping pictures with their smartphones, posting it to Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever. And you'll likely hashtag those photos, right? Like hashtag water, hashtag getting dunked, hashtag dang, that water's cold, right? And so to say something is a symbol to me kind of reduces it to the level where it almost cheapens what it is. We say a lot of things about baptism, but guys, let me tell you, let me share with you how I've come to understand baptism in my journey of faith with Christ. And that is this, you guys. Baptism, to me, is art. Baptism is art of life and death. See, here's the issue, you guys. We, as a church, capital C, worldwide, universal, feel the need to develop these complex theologies and complex explanations about what was originally intended to be art. We like to dissect it until we can explain every single part and piece and sterilize it. But here's the issue, you guys. When we start reading this story, it doesn't really work like that. When we look in the Jesus stories that we have in this book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, baptism is mentioned 5 times on 5 occasions total. And do you guys know how many of those occasions are instructions on how to baptize or why to baptize? 0. Then we get to the book of Acts, which is like Luke, the sequel. And it's a story of how the early church grew. And all of a sudden, we get 11 references to baptism in the book of Acts. But the majority of those, you guys, are just saying, hey, this person got baptized. Hey, this person and their family got baptized. Hey, this person and their family got baptized. In the book of Acts, everybody's getting baptized. And it doesn't say how or why. The closest we come is Acts 2:38, where Peter tells people, hey, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But even that we fight and argue over, because we say, well, is it the repentance that leads to the forgiveness of sins? Or is it the baptism that leads to forgiveness of sins? Or both? You have to have both. Well, the thief on the cross didn't have baptism, and he had forgiveness of sins. So, and we go back and forth and back and forth, and there's not anything comprehensive, step by step, of how or why. It's just stories of people getting baptized. Then we come to these 22 letters that we've been talking about in this chapter of our faith narrative that we've called Practical Holiness. And 9 more times, the early church leaders who wrote these books, who wrote these letters back and forth to one another, mention baptism. And finally, we begin getting this idea fleshed out about what this whole baptism thing is about. And it's still not an exhaustive explanation of what baptism is or how it works. Guys, if you are looking for all the answers, if you are looking for explanations, if you are looking for instructions on anything, if you are looking for all the answers on anything, including baptism, I hate to break it to you, but this book will do nothing but disappoint you. And I want to explain what I mean by that, because that could be controversial. Guys, this book is not a systematic theology. This book is not an encyclopedia. This book is not an instruction manual. And I hope you guys, that you've caught over the past 10 and a half months as we've been talking about and teaching out of this book, that you understand it is not any of those things. It is a story. That's not to say it's not true. It's a story. It's a narrative. It's a story of God and his people and God desiring a relationship with his people, and his people sometimes getting it and sometimes royally screwing it up. This book is a story. It's a story that as it unfolds, it invites us to find ourselves in its pages. Guys, there's a reason that different factions and divisions within the church have fought about this idea of baptism for the past 2,000 years. And they fight with clear conscience and good hearts with words from this story. When I started attending a Southern Baptist church my junior year of high school, I had been baptized as an infant in the Lutheran church, hadn't gone to church since in the next 17 years of my life. When I started going to that Southern Baptist church, I got saved, which is an incredibly churchy word, which just means I decided to start following Jesus. And when I decided to start following Jesus, they started telling me I needed to be baptized again. That my first baptism wasn't good enough. In fact, there were well-meaning, good-hearted people at that church who told me that my first baptism was worthless. Based on their reading of this story, based on how they understood the words in these pages, they told me that. And so I got baptized again when I was a senior in high school. But I lived with this tension of the church telling me that baptism was worthless and my family saying, well, why do you need to be baptized again? You were already baptized once. Based on how I read this story, you guys need to understand something. Here at Whitewater, we will never tell you that any part of your journey is worthless. There are stories, like I said, in the book of Acts, of people getting baptized. And since this book is primarily a story, I wanted to share some of those with you guys and let the stories speak for themselves this morning. In Acts chapter 9, there's a guy named Saul who meets Jesus in this incredible vision on the road to Damascus. And he becomes the guy named Paul, who wrote a lot of these letters that we're talking about. But when he had that vision of Jesus, and he decided to start following Jesus, he was struck blind. And so his men that were around him led him into this town where other followers of Jesus were waiting for him. And for 3 days, he did not eat or drink. For 3 days, he was trying to get to this place where the other followers of Jesus were. And for 3 days, he was wrestling with, well, what just happened? What does this mean? And at the end of 3 days, Scripture says something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. And the other followers of Jesus confirmed, yes, you saw Jesus. Yes, you can follow him. And he got up. And remember, he hadn't eaten or drank for 3 days. He got up at that moment and was baptized. And after he was baptized, then he went and got something to eat and drink. In Acts chapter 10, next chapter over. We taught out of this chapter a while back. This is the chapter where Peter has the vision from God, and God tells Peter, hey, do not call anything unclean that I've made clean. Even dirty, rotten Romans. And so this Roman guy by the name of Cornelius summons Peter after this vision to his house, and Peter's like, all right, dude, I'm here, what's up? And Cornelius is like, hey, I just had a vision from God that said you need to summon Peter, get him over here. So Cornelius is like, you tell me what's up. And Peter's like, well, I just had this vision from God too. So here's this amazing thing where two guys had this vision from God, and suddenly they realize, hey, Cornelius wants to start following Jesus. And so Peter baptizes Cornelius and his whole family. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. They're sitting in a prison cell. The Romans had arrested them for preaching this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, which subverted the Roman Empire. And so they were thrown in prison, and they're sitting in prison at midnight, and all of a sudden God sends an earthquake, which pops open the doors to the prison. And Paul and Silas rush out, and the guard of the prison is standing there about to kill himself because he knows all of his prisoners are escaping. And Paul and Silas say, hold up. You don't have to kill yourself. We won't go anywhere. God sent this earthquake. And the jailer says, all right, what do I got to do? Tell me what I got to do. And so Paul and Silas tell this jailer about Jesus. And the jailer's like, oh, awesome. Why don't you guys come to my house? Why don't you guys be guests in my house for the rest of the night? And so they go home. And when they get to Crispus. No, who's the guy? I don't know. Like I said, everybody's getting baptized in the book of Acts. I don't know. This jailer, when they get to this jailer's house, Paul and Silas baptize him and his whole family. In Acts chapter 18, they go into a town, and here's where the guy named Crispus comes in, which is an awesome name. Sounds like a Kellogg cereal or something. Crispus is a local synagogue leader, right? He's a leader of the Jewish people. And by this point in time, the Jewish people don't like this new, the Jewish leaders at least, don't like this new brand of Judaism called Christianity that's springing up everywhere. But Paul gets to talk to Crispus. And Crispus says, yes, I want to start following Jesus. And so Crispus takes him back to his house, and Crispus and his entire family gets baptized. It's pretty awesome. That's just a few of them. There's one more really incredible one that I'm going to save till later, you guys, but that's just a few of the stories of people getting baptized in our faith narrative. None of those stories includes this is how, this is why, this is who. I mean, it's just like, hey, if you express a desire to follow Jesus, we'll baptize you and, hey, we'll throw in your whole family. Why not? The fact that this doesn't give us the precise mechanics of how baptism works tells me that those precise mechanics aren't the important thing to focus on. Here's what this story tells me, you guys. This story tells me that baptism is art of life and death. It tells me that the mechanics, the details that the church argues about, they don't really matter. Were you dunked? Were you sprinkled? Were you poured? Were you in a horse trough or in a baptismal or in a river? Were you baptized as an adult, as a baby? Were you baptized once, twice, three times a lady? Little Lionel Richie always lightens the mood. Look, you guys, I don't know what the crap that was about. Who wrote these notes? Those things do not matter as much as the beautiful poetry of baptism. In Ephesians chapter 4, a letter that Paul wrote to a church in a city called Ephesus. He wrote something that I go back to quite a bit. Guys, there are certain moments in this story that are kind of like clarifying moments where everything else is just boiled down to one thing. And I love those moments in this story. One of my favorites is in the Old Testament. After all the confusing history of Israel happens, the prophet Micah goes to them and says, hey, look, you guys, What does God require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him? That's one of those clarifying moments. Another one of those clarifying moments is when Jesus says, hey, look, one command I leave you, love as I have loved. And this is another one of those clarifying moments for me, you guys. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes this, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I love that because it just brings it all back down. There's one faith that we share. There is one God that we serve. There is one hope that we are called to. There is one baptism. One baptism, you guys. And so what should be this incredibly unifying piece of art for the church has become this divisive thing, and it makes me sad. You guys, to me, baptism is like these pieces of art that I have on the stage here. There is nothing functional about it. But there is something beautiful about it. There is something that connects on an emotional level and reverberates in our hearts and our souls when we look at beautiful pieces of art. And maybe you don't think these are beautiful. Maybe you think you have a different taste in art, and that's totally fine. But think of a beautiful piece of art that you love, and there is something within you that resonates with that beauty. Just like there is something that resonates deep in our souls when we watch or participate in the art of baptism. N.T. Wright, who was an amazing theologian and a leader of the church over in England, recently said this: the present world is good, but it is broken and incomplete. Art enables us to understand that paradox. The present world is good, but it is broken and incomplete, and art enables us to understand that paradox. Guys, I've said in passing on this stage before that art is vitally important to the life of the church. And N.T. Wright explains why so perfectly there. So to me, you guys, to me, baptism is an invitation to become artwork. God's artwork. Every piece of art uses a medium to deliver a message, to deliver an emotional and poignant message. And baptism is no different. That's what the letters do that we're going through right now. They paint this theme for us. The message that you are proclaiming when you choose to be artwork, when you choose to step into this medium of ridiculously cold water, the message that you are delivering is one of life and death. And I mean that in two different but intimately connected ways. The first way is that by being baptized, you are choosing to identify with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what the writers of these letters said. Look, Jesus died to defeat sin, which was the symptom. He rose again to defeat death, which was the root problem. And when you step into this water, we will put you under the water, which symbolizes burial, death. And we will raise you up out of the water, which symbolizes life, being reborn into a new life. And the second message of life and death that you are proclaiming when you choose to be baptized is you are choosing to deliver this powerful truth, that you are choosing to die to yourself and to find your only life in Jesus. this chapter of our faith narrative, you guys, is called Practical Holiness. And you guys, might remember if you were here a few weeks ago when we started this chapter of our story, that we said the most practical advice that we can give you to being made holy is to allow yourself to be loved. That it's not guilt or shame or condemnation or you trying harder that is going to make you holy. That is God's kindness that leads to repentance, that leads to you turning around. And that if you allow yourself to be loved, as Lauren was talking about, if you choose to find your identity in that, then that love will transform you and make you holy. But you guys also might remember that we have taught on this idea of doing the work of restoration here at Whitewater before, that we've talked about hauling stones, that we've talked about that all of us have a role to play in the restoration of God's creation. And that restoration includes you. You have a role to play in your restoration as well. Just as we work alongside God to restore creation, we work alongside God to restore ourselves. And it's not out of striving. It's not out of trying harder. It's through this idea of dying to ourselves. It's what Heath was talking about during his giving talk, becoming a sacrifice. Adam, last week, as he was reading down this list of things that God had spoken to him over the years, said that one of the things that God said to him was, "Adam, I want you dead." And Adam prefaced that with, "This isn't for everybody, it's just for me." Because that is some harsh language. And I appreciate the sensitivity of making that caveat, because I want to be honest with you. My reading of this story, the way that I understand this story, that is for everyone. God wants you dead so that he can live through you. When we say die to yourself, it means giving up our selfish desires. We've talked about what the Jewish people understood as the most powerful force in the universe. Do you guys remember what that is? This entire year has been for naught. Bueller. Bueller. Half of you don't get that joke. Love, right? And not just any love, not romantic love or familial love or brotherly love. Agape love, selfless love, is the most powerful force in the universe. And it's the cornerstone of what the kingdom of God is built on, you guys. It's the foundation of this new way of living, selfless love. And so when we say die to yourself, we are saying put to death, crucify those things that stand opposed to selfless love, which are the selfish desires that we have. When we say die to yourself, it could be as simple as turning off the TV during a football game and interacting with your wife and your children. Anybody else? When we say die to yourself, it could be as simple as getting up with your kid in the middle of the night so your spouse doesn't have to. Letting the dog out so somebody doesn't have to. It could mean stopping at a crosswalk to let somebody cross even though you're already running late for an appointment or a meeting. It could be as simple as paying for somebody's meal or drink, giving something of yourself to benefit somebody else. That could be the simple way of dying to yourself. When we say dying to yourself, it could be as difficult as giving somebody all the credit for a project that you worked so hard on. When we say die to yourself, it could be as difficult as forgiving somebody who hurt you. Somebody who really hurt you. When we say die to yourself, it could be as difficult as taking the blame for something that somebody else did in order to protect them. When we say die to yourself, we're talking about an actively working against the selfishness that exists in our lives. So baptism, then, is artwork that proclaims those two messages. Number one, that you are choosing to identify with Jesus' death and resurrection. And number two, that you are choosing to die to yourself and find life in Christ. Baptism is art. In Acts chapter 8, you guys, this is the last story I'll tell, and then we're going to get to dunking people. In Acts chapter 8, a guy named Philip, who was one of the early followers of Jesus, walking down the road, and he sees an Ethiopian eunuch traveling in his chariot. And this Ethiopian eunuch is reading prophecies about Jesus, and he doesn't understand them. And so Philip hops up in his chariot and is like, "Dude, can I explain what that means to you?" And the eunuch's like, "Yeah, bring it on." So Philip jumps up and tells this guy about Jesus. And this is the next part of the story. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here's water." He's a master of the obvious. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" He gave orders to stop the chariot. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? You guys have to understand something incredible that happens in this story. The Jewish law said that eunuchs, and you guys, please understand, I'm trying so hard not to make eunuch jokes up here on the stage. The Jewish law stated that eunuchs could not worship in the assembly, that they could not go to the temple, that they could not be part of the Jewish people. The Jewish law said that this guy should not be able to have a part in this community of believers. And so everything that Philip had been raised with, everything that he knew, his entire culture, his entire background, all of his teachings, said that this guy should not have been able to be baptized. But Philip chose to say, "Mm-mm, not in this kingdom. That may have been the way that it used to be, but not in this kingdom. In this kingdom, everybody and anybody is welcome. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" Philip could have easily answered that with the law, my culture, my people. But he chose to read and understand his faith narrative differently. And he got down out of that chariot and baptized the guy And the beautiful thing about that, you guys, what that tells me, anybody and everybody is welcome in this kingdom. You don't have to have your poop in a group. Being baptized does not mean that you've got it all together. Doesn't mean that you've got it all figured out. Far from it, actually. Far from it. And so you guys, as I read this story and I see Philip responding and reacting that way, saying, I'm not going to put limits on who God is going to welcome into his kingdom. As we baptize people this morning, you guys, we are saying we are not going to put limits on who God is going to welcome into his kingdom. We are not going to put limits on it. If you've got a desire to start following Jesus, come on. We're not going to put limits on the medium that you choose to deliver this message of life and death. We're not going to put limits on how many times you think you need to or not need to be baptized. If you were baptized as a baby like I was and you feel like, hey, that tells my story well enough, then that tells your story well enough. If you feel like you want to be baptized again because now you're consciously making that decision to follow Jesus, then come on and be baptized. We'll baptize you again. But we don't want you to do it out of guilt or out of a feeling of not being good enough or out of a feeling of being worthless. We want to baptize you and celebrate the joy of life, the joy of the freedom that it brings. Guys, if you want to follow Jesus and you want to be God's artwork proclaiming that message of life and death this morning, then come on. The trough is filled up. I don't know if we want the music team to play a song before. Well, folks are, okay, yeah. While you're mulling it over, I know we've got one person who's already said, yeah, I want to be baptized, which is beautiful. So as she gets ready, and as the rest of you are mulling it over, if you want to get baptized this morning, we'll give you one song, a song that they're going to just make up as they go along, because I had no idea that they were going to do this. Then just come meet me up front here, and we'll get it done. We'll celebrate life with you.